Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you that you are our help, and for the many ways it's daily evidenced in our lives that you care, that you provide, that you are good, that you are near. Lord, thank you that you call your people to participate in the work of building your kingdom, and that it is our joy to be able to offer gifts to you for use in your church and our community. And we pray that you would direct us in the use of these things, that you would bless them, that this congregation would be fruitful and multiply as we watch the spread and growth of your word in Richmond. And as we come to your word, Lord, we come ready to hear you, ready to hear what you have to teach us, to encourage us. We ask that your spirit would be active in our hearts this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. Well, our focus this summer is Great Prayers of the Bible. It's a great series. There's so many great prayers to go through, and we're kind of jumping around a little bit. But this morning, we're going to look at two great prayers from the book of Exodus. And if you want to understand how to pray, Exodus is actually a really good place to start. Because knowing who it is that we pray to matters. And in Exodus, we get a great picture of who God is. God listens to the desperate. He sees their suffering, and then he acts powerfully to save and deliver them. We'll see that really clearly as we go through. But what we have to do first is we have to set up the story of Exodus for those of us that are fuzzy on the details. I'm going to just remind you that there's an outline of the sermon on the back of your bulletin if you're a note taker or if you just kind of want to see where we're going. So that might help you. But let's start by setting up the story of Exodus. Now, the book just previous in the Bible is Genesis. And in Genesis, right at the end, God helps his people through a guy named Joseph. And Joseph rose to power in Egypt. He was from Palestine. He was part of Jacob's family. But he rose to power in Egypt through a really interesting series of events that we won't get into right now. And from that position of strength where God had placed him, he was able to stock up a bunch of grain in Egypt. And it enabled humanity to be able to survive during this huge famine that hit. And what happens is that there's this famine, and eventually Jacob, God's people up in Israel, come down to Egypt where there's grain. Joseph's able to provide a place for his relatives there. And this fledgling family of Israel that has just begun is able to weather that storm, that famine in Egypt. And so when we pick up in Exodus, there's a gap of time. Many years have passed. And what we see is that Joseph's small family stayed in Egypt. They became a nation in Egypt, which is interesting. They grew to a big size there. But there's also a problem as they find themselves in Egypt, which is that while Egypt began as a sanctuary, it had become a place of oppression. If you turn over to Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, I know we didn't read these passages, but this will be helpful for us as we begin. It'd be page 53 of the Pew Bibles. This is what it says. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. I'll skip down a bit. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. They made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Okay, the king of Egypt has forgotten God's help through Joseph. and he's observed how Israel has grown. They've been blessed by God in this place, and he begins to fear them. It's interesting, isn't it? Fear of the other dwelling in our midst, is not such a new thing at all. And we see this through the Bible, that there's distrust between cultures and races and peoples. That's a thing that's existed since the fall. And in this case, it leads Egypt to enslave Israel. And you can really feel the tone there. It says twice that Egypt did it ruthlessly. And it describes the labor that they enter into. Made their lives bitter with hard service. This is not an easy kind of work. It's very difficult. As I was thinking about it this week, it made me think of the Japanese internment that happened right down the road in Steveston and all over BC during World War II, where 22,000 people, their homes were taken, their property sold, they were forcefully relocated. It was the targeting of this specific group of people that was in their midst and a systematic oppression. And what's interesting is there's a similar driver behind it, isn't there? In Egypt, they're afraid of what might these people do. It was the same in Canada during that time. There was fear. And we see that fear and that resentment and that bitterness led Egypt to this injustice, to ruthless acts against the very people that God had used to save them. This behavior was grievous to God. It was so grievous to God that later on, when God gives the law to Israel, he gives them all these specific laws, urging them to treat foreigners and resident aliens with kindness. He says, remember what it was like to be mistreated in Egypt? Now you need to treat immigrants with kindness. Furthermore, we see that part of God's plan and an outcome of the gospel includes reconciling the hatred and mistrust between different races and cultures. And in fact, that's a work that he's begun in his church, and it's a work that goes on here in this church. We could speak a lot about that, but we're going to go back to Exodus now. Because here in Exodus, the situation on the ground is that Israel has been betrayed and trapped. They're victims of cruelty. And what's important for us to realize is that there's no sense in which they see an escape or they see a hope on their own. They're powerless to save themselves. And so, God's people cry out. Now, if you flip over to chapter 2, verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Our series is on great prayers of the Bible, and this is the first great prayer for today. God, help. That's it. That's the great prayer. God, help. Do something. Save us. Rescue us. This is a prayer of desperation, calling out with a broken heart. It's not a negotiation from a position of strength. It's a cry for help from a place of utter weakness. This is what we heard in our psalm this morning. Answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like one who goes down to the pit. It's also part of our liturgy every week. We pray this together. God, make speed to save us. Lord, make haste to help us. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Those are iterations of the same prayer. God, help. That is the cry for help from a desperate soul, from a place where we know we cannot help ourselves. The cry of the enslaved and the oppressed, the helpless, because that's who we are, without God's grace and mercy. And so when we suffer as Jesus' disciples or as citizens of a world that is broken and sin-bound, a place where our enemy seeks to work us woe, these can be the first words off our lips. Lord, have mercy. Right? God, make speed to save us. This is a practice that we can take up, a prayer that we can inhabit. There's no need to put on a proud face in these situations. There's no need to disguise our need from God with flowery words or kind of pious sayings. And do we believe that? That God hears us when we cry out like that? That God hears our angry cries, our whispers, our groans of pain? We call out, and we see here in Exodus that God hears and knows. We see that in verse 24. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God heard their groaning. God hears your groan, too. Your prayer that's too deep for words. God is listening. God hears your prayers. And when he does, when he hears those prayers, he remembers his covenant. His covenant is a promise to protect and to help his people. It's a promise to bless and save the entire world. And so when God hears our cries, he responds to them by remembering his steadfast intention, his plan, his purpose, and promise to save us. It also says that he saw the people of Israel. The two most emotionally raw places I've ever visited are the Holocaust Museum in Israel, Yad Vashem, and the Rwandan Genocide Memorial in Kigali. And if you go to these places, you will see suffering. You'll see the pictures of the Holocaust. There's pictures everywhere of the people that were killed, the men, the women, and the children. If you go to the memorial in Rwanda, you'll see mass graves, and they're covered with plexiglass, and you can walk across them, and you look down, and you see 30 feet of stacked bones underneath you. People that are unidentifiable because of the quantity of those who were killed, but people that are not forgotten. And somehow, as humans, we know that it's important for us to look upon that injustice and see it. We know that we have to honor that story of the people who were oppressed, of the suffering, that we need to remember, and so it will not happen again. And when we are suffering, whether it's something grievous like that or something minor, we also need someone to see our pain, someone to offer us comfort. Slavery in Egypt, the Bible goes over the top to show us that slavery that they suffered in Egypt was not a minor thing, that it was not just kind of a passing bump in the road, that it was horrific. But in this verse, it says that God saw his people. We might imagine that when things get too ugly, God isn't there. But God sees his people. He's steadfastly present. He doesn't turn his face away from suffering. He's not too uncomfortable with it to look upon it. He puts his full gaze upon it. He sees and he knows. Later on it says the Lord knew their suffering. Don't you love this line? And God knew. And the implication there is that God grieves as he sees the pain of the suffering. God also knew that kind of pain firsthand in the life and death of Jesus. Again, we might imagine as we pray or as we cry out while we're suffering that God is immune, that he's just this impartial monarch that's untouched by our human experience. But Scripture teaches that he is the God who keeps our tears in a bottle, that he watches us when we turn and toss and turn on our beds and we can't sleep at night. God hears, God remembers, God sees, and he knows. And then he acts to save and deliver. And we see that in chapter 3. If you look down at verse 7, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who were in Egypt, have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's God's intention. He's stating it there. And we find out, if you continue to read in Exodus, that's exactly what God does. And you'll see all of these things happen. You see the plagues, the pillar of fire, the column of smoke. You see that water flows from a rock, that bread comes from heaven, that in every single way, God is mighty to save, to deliver, and to redeem. He brings his people safely out of slavery. God hears the helpless, he hears the hopeless, and then he uses his power to help them. And I think it'd be good to observe a couple things here. First of all, in verse 8, it says that God came down to deliver them, which is lovely. Like, he just came down to be with them and help them where they were. And we can remember that as Christians, we have an even more recent and powerful example of God coming down to deliver when he sent his son Jesus. And when Jesus comes, he leads God's people on an exodus as well. He leads them out of brokenness and into redemption, and is taking us into new creation, into that good land of milk and honey. And the great thing about Jesus' exodus is that it's not just from one occasion of suffering and oppression. So Israel was delivered from this situation that they were into a better situation. But that's just a snapshot of what God is going to do in Jesus, which is to solve the root problem. He's going to overcome sin and death and Satan, which is going to begin the process by which God is going to end suffering forever. So we should recognize in the Exodus a picture of what Jesus has done for us, something that we can call upon now. And the second thing to recognize here is that God's people cried out for a long time. I mean, it seems like it goes by pretty quickly in a few verses here. But God doesn't deliver them instantly. He saw them and he knew their suffering the whole time. He was with them. He was observing it. But he doesn't deliver them instantly. It happens in his time and by his plan. And that's hard to hear, especially if we're suffering now. And for us, even though Jesus has won that victory and led his people through that exodus, for now we might groan out and cry. We might need to wait a long time for deliverance. We may even need to wait till the end of our lives. We might need to wait until Jesus comes again. And yet, in the midst of that waiting, God is present with us. His Spirit comforts and guides us and supports us. And so we can turn our eyes to Jesus to give us confidence and give us support in that time. Now, the final thing to see here is that in the midst of all of this, God's people are giving him thanks. So they cry for help, and the prayer of thanks, they always travel together in a pair. God's people cry for help, and they also give thanks, because we know that God is faithful. And so we see this in the song of Moses and Miriam. That's over in chapter 15, if you want to turn over there. This is wonderful. This is like a litany of hope for us in our God. We see his character, who he is. He's the God that saves. And we give him thanks based on who he is. So if you look at chapter 15 there, and this could be a really long sermon series on its own, but I'll go through it fairly quickly. Let's look just at verse 1 and 2 there as we begin. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. God is strong. I like this language in verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. He went to war on his people's behalf, and he triumphed gloriously. If you're a sports fan, or pretending to be a sports fan during the World Cup, you might have experienced this joy of your team winning, right? Our downstairs neighbors are just very intense football fans. And he's described for me the things that take place in the pub. And it sounds wild. I mean, people are singing, they're hugging strangers, they're celebrating together, and they're doing things that are totally abnormal in any other context. Why? Well, my champion, my team, they've won this battle on my behalf. That's the sense, right? And the cry of thanksgiving is like that. God is strong. He's the best. He's won it. He's gone out and done it. He saved us. And what is left but to praise, to lift up a song, to recite, tell to each other this instant replay, right? This is what people do after a game. Did you see that time when this happened? Remember that part? Like, it was just the best. And that's what's happening here in this song of praise, going through remembering. Remember what God is like? Remember what he's done? He really did it. He acted. He saved his people. Verse 7, he overthrew his enemies. Verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? He stretched forth his hand, the earth swallowed them. God is mighty, he's powerful, he's our champion. And not only that, in verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love the people you have redeemed, you have guided them to your holy abode. Yes, God has delivered us from, but he's also delivering us to. He's bringing us into his love, into his house, into relationship with him. He's leading us into a good future, into a steadfast hope, a good land, a place where we can flourish. Verse 17 describes the idea like this. You will bring them and plant them on your mountain, the place you have made for your abode, the sanctuary your hands have established. And we can't leave out the last few verses, which are wonderful as well, because we see that Miriam takes up the theme. And we go from this prayer of praise into a song of praise, seamlessly, with tambourines and dancing. Sing to the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. Are you catching the vision here for why we gather on Sundays together? What we're doing here? What we're celebrating? This is what we're doing. It's the prayer of thanks. It's the song of thanks. Week by week, reminding ourselves. Do you remember? Do you remember that we're helpless and that God is strong? That he's beaten our worst enemies? That he's taking and gathering a people and he's going to plant us on his holy hill? Bring us into his house? Do we remember that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of what the Exodus is promising? That he won the final victory over the deepest human problems? That by his cross we're forgiven? That God is mighty and he's become our fiercest champion, our fiercest advocate? We have to rehearse these things. We have to remember, especially when things are bleak. In addition to coming to God with our cry for help, we also strike up Miriam's song when we gather, right? Even if we're not feeling like it, we have to sing. We have to remember. And so I would encourage you this week, just as we ought to be quick to come to God with that cry for help, we also ought to meditate on these things. We also ought to think to ourselves, how is it that God has triumphed gloriously for you? I mean, you can think of the times in your life when God has been faithful. And you can also think of the big story of what he's doing through his son Jesus, how he has won through Jesus, how he's delivering us by the cross. And we can't forget it. We have to revel in it. We have to dwell in it. Jesus has scattered our enemies. Let's pray together as we finish. O God, make speed to save us. O Lord, make haste to help us. Lord, may we know that you hear, that you remember, that you see, that you know. That in all the darkest and deepest valleys, the places of struggle that we inhabit, Lord, you are there and you listen when we cry out to you and you act to save and to help. And so, Lord, open thou our lips that our mouths may show forth thy praise. God, as we remember that you have triumphed gloriously, that you are strong to save, that you are leading us to your holy abode. Amen.